Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I'm going to do it even faster than usual. And I want to get to the end of chapter 1. If you don't get everything, you can get a tape and catch up later. But I do at least want to cover the material. This will be the last Sunday that I'll be dealing with Ephesians, and therefore I want to get to the end of chapter 1. Next Sunday's class will be the last class I participate in, and I have a something particular I want to share with you from the Word. So we'll try and get to the end of Ephesians 1 this morning, which is the end of the second section that we've been looking at under the title, New Purposes. Paul rejoices, Paul requests, and Paul reviews. We won't get to the Paul reviews, but I'll leave you to review that. We finished last time having made many comments about the mystery that Paul speaks of, the mystery that is revealed, in summarizing that first section, the doctrinal perspective that Paul has. He's dealt with the past. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He deals with the future, the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed, as we saw last week, was not a riddle, it was a revelation. It wasn't a mystic kind of saying, which was only for the elite spiritual few, nor was it a misty saying. It wasn't something that we just thought we believed in and kind of talked about in misty ways. It is something very specific and very particular and absolutely mind-blowing, because it is nothing less than the fact that God is bringing all things to fruition. And the plan is that everything will be reunited under Christ. And the Apostle Paul demands of us that we understand our life in that much bigger context. None of us at any particular time have all a handle on all the significances of everything that's happening to us. We don't have it. We're not as gods. But the Apostle is concerned. And remember, he's about to die. So if anybody had reason to wonder about what was going on in his life, it was this man. The end of this incredible apostolic ministry. Could not God have spared it another 10 years? Why now? But Paul understood something of the larger context of this tremendous mystery. And it tells us how important it is to acknowledge that it is truth, not our own personal experiences particularly, but truth that delivers us from petty preoccupations and gives us an understanding of what it is that Christian unity is about. And there were three aspects of that unity that we looked at last week. God has a plan. It's not the cyclic history that we looked at, that some pagans have. History is a cycle. It's not that history is chaos. History is consummation. It has a beginning, a middle, and it's coming to a glorious end. But there's also a time, as I've already mentioned, when all things will come together under Christ, and there is a purpose in that all things will be restored. And that's where we finished last week. And we reminded ourselves that typical of all biblical teaching, and particularly Pauline teaching, that whenever he deals with doctrine, doctrine produces doxology, worship. Worship is a response to something. If you don't know anything, you've got nothing to worship about. That's why the good news of the gospel makes men thankful to God. But equally, doctrine which expresses itself in worship is pure worship, because it manifests itself in Christian duty. In other words, you cannot divide what you regard as praise from the fundamental ethics of your daily Christian living. If it is divided, then it is not true worship. And that is why it's so important that we understand that the basis of our Christian life is in truth about God. It's not in our own insights or our own impressions. It's truth about God, without which there is no true worship, and without which there is no true Christian ethic. That's where we ended. Well, no, it wasn't quite where we ended, because this was the last overhead I put up, which was to encourage you that one of the reasons so many Christians have so little expectation of their Christian life is because they do not commit themselves to exposition of the Word. If you don't have a daily devotional, if you're not in the Word all the time, your expectations are going to be limited. Now, you may go on some feeling roller coasters. There are times where you feel you need more than at other times. and you'll go looking for it. But have you noticed in your life that as you consistently walk with Jesus and Jesus opens the scriptures to you by the Spirit, that your expectations of him increase? Have you noticed that? That's really sad that you haven't. Have you noticed that? I hope you are, friend, and this is why we come back to the basis of your devotional life. It doesn't matter how long you've known Christ, it doesn't matter what you think you know, but there is a revivifying by the Spirit, as Jesus does by his Spirit what he did for the disciples, which was make known to them things concerning his Father. It's what he spent 40 days doing after his resurrection, expounding the scriptures. What was the basis for the expectation of the early church of the mighty works of God? The words of Jesus, quickened by the Holy Ghost, who Jesus said would remind him of the things he'd already said, which is what he did. And the New Testament is a record of explaining what Jesus revealed. And that is why Paul, in one of his last letters, is so insistent on this, that a lack of truth in you, a lack of doctrine, will produce a lack of spiritual experience. And the verses we're going to look at this morning at the end of this praise are among the key verses we need to study in any analysis of what revival is. You see, God was concerned through the Apostle Paul to let these people know that he wanted revival in the church now. You know, there's a big difference between seeing revival in the church now and seeing revival as something that happens to the church sometime. Big difference. The truth in us makes for continued revivedness. That's been one of the points made by many men who've traveled over why revival ends. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does revival end? What is it that interferes with continued revivedness? And what interferes is the obedience of individuals pursuing Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Ephesians has always featured in exposition in some of the greatest revivals that have ever taken place. And I'll tell you why. Because the book of Ephesians, probably more than any other New Testament epistle, lifts up for us a high view of the church. You will find the highest view of the church expressed in this epistle. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of it, but there is sufficient evidence even now in the section we're looking at this morning. Because Paul is saying that it is the church that Jesus has chosen to be his instrument in bringing all things together in this cosmic plan. Isn't that incredible? Beyond raising up a church for a locality or a block or whatever, the church has been raised up by Jesus to be the instrument of reconciliation in this age, fulfilling the purposes of Christ for all of the universe. That's the context that Paul presents us with this morning. How does this happen? And why? And you'll notice again and again in these verses and through the epistle, reference to God's glory and God's will. How does all this happen? It happens through his will. Why does all this happen? It happens for his glory. And as I've already said, he uses the church. But let me make a comment on that. It is through the church. The church isn't God's terminus. The church, if you like, is a through station to God's glory. Now, unfortunately, as men, we like to make God's through stations terminal points. We like sometimes to think that our experience or our views are the end of the matter. When that happens, you will become a terminal case. If you choose to think that it's terminal, you'll become terminal. The church is a through station, a conduit to the glory of God. And that's why our views, our reputations, our opinions, and our ideas are not of the essence and are not discussed by Paul. It's for his glory, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be glory. There is nothing we believe or we have experienced which can lead us to that frame of mind which says, praise be unto us, O Lord. Hallelujah to me. Worthy are we, O Lord. We have seen such great insights. Now, we would never dare say that in the presence of God, rightly so. But sometimes our attitude is of that vein, when we allow the church to become the terminus instead of seeing the glory of God breaking through it to the greater end that God be pleased and things be done according to his will. Paul always begins with God's standpoint, but God's will does not deny our responsibility. our responsibility, as somebody has said, is our response to his ability. It's our response to the revealed will of God. And that response is evidenced not in words, but in action. I'll listen to your words. Show me what you mean. Show me what you believe. I hear you. Show me. And that's the word of the man who's not a Christian on the street. And you know that I've been trying to impress on you, and did so last week, that the issue is not Christians endlessly talking to Christians, it's Christians talking to unbelievers about Jesus. And we need to get on the right track, and we need to recover the mission impulse of Jesus, head of the church. And it is precisely because it is fundamentally God's will that we can be assured that when we witness, our evangelism has hope of success. It only has hope of success, not because of our abilities or efforts or communication, but because God's will. That there's going to be fruit. And men and women are going to come to Christ. We can go out into the world with confidence, knowing it's the will of God, because faith is now possible, because God has willed it. And is going to give it to those who ask of him. Let's read those verses from verse 11, chapter 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Isn't that a wonderful mouthful? I mean, that he's basically trying to say, God willed it, friend. I mean, he's using words like predestined, chosen, plan, purpose, conformity. With the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Here again, the same issue. I'm not going to elaborate on this because I dealt with this under election. What's the point? He's saying again, please understand, it has nothing to do with earthly chance. It doesn't even have to fundamentally do with your choice. Your choice is a consequence. What does it have to do? It has to do with heavenly purpose, and it has to do with a heavenly plan. A plan is how a purpose expresses itself. Now, Paul goes on to use a little phrase. He says, in order that we who were the first, and then he says, you also were included. What does he mean by this? When he says, we who were the first, he is referring to the Jews. The Jews were the ones who first came to Christ. And the you also is referring to the Gentiles. Now, he is addressing Gentiles, but clearly you know from the rest of Paul's writings and from the Acts of the Apostles that the issue between Jews and Gentiles was a very hot one in the local churches of the day. Paul ran into a lot of trouble in most of the towns he went to with a local synagogue. This book, Ephesians, gives us the particular manifestation of the mystery of God as expressed in the fact that the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Romans 11:13, Paul describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1:5, he says, I'm an apostle to all the nations. In Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, let's just take a note of this. You see, those who were making divisions in the early church were very sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. They were sincere, but they were wrong. You see, the Judaizers were making their stand, and they thought that their separation was a sign of spirituality. But it wasn't. It was a sign of carnality. Turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 2. The book of Galatians and chapter 2. Let's just back a couple of pages in your Bible. Paul writing, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who was, of course, his close associate, was led astray. Now, Paul goes on to be even more specific because in the book of Philippians, when he's talking about all his Pharisaic credentials, he actually ridicules Pharisaism. And he ridicules himself, and he ridicules the fruitlessness of this kind of mentality. Paul knew that it was a great temptation to hold on to prior prejudices. Look, it's very hard if you've been a Jew all your life and you believe that you really are, you know, the top dog, and somebody comes and preaches good news, and part of that good news is you are not who you think you are. That does not really come as good news, does it? The word of salvation didn't come to you in the beginning as that kind of good news either, because it told you that your righteousness was as filthy rags and there was nothing you could do anything about it. All the dry cleaning and laundering of your own good intentions can do nothing to restore relationship with God. And what we in fact find here, in essence, is the problem that has faced every denomination under the face of the sun that builds itself to a position where it has the ultimate franchise on the Word of God and the truth of God. And the minute we get ourselves into that position, then attitudes start to go astray, unfortunately, because it is impossible for those who think they've got more than the other guy not to despise the one who hasn't got it. Now, Paul's going to go on to deal with this in a minute. You also were included in Christ. I want to give some good news to you this morning, friends. It may be for one person here. I don't know what you're doing in your Christian life, but let me tell you this. God's not asking you right now to compare yourself with the whole of church history, and he's not even asking you to compare yourself with the person sitting next to you who's had a 10-year start in this Christian life. He's saying to you very simply, very gently this morning, you also. Will you hear that word from the Spirit? You also. Oh, but, you know, and I know, we all go into this, oh, but Lord, you don't understand, I'm not worthy. Yes, the Lord says, I know that. There are some people that never get beyond their unworthiness. And by that I mean we are always unworthy, but it becomes a dustbin for self-pity and an excuse for not living the life of God. You also were included. Now here's a question. How were we included? And Paul goes on to answer this question with another wonderful summary. We've seen many brilliant summaries in this Ephesians 1. You remember right at the beginning, we saw a wonderful summary of what it is to be a Christian in three terms. Now, I'm going to embarrass you. What were they? Number one, saints. Number two, faithful. And number three, in Christ. There you have a definition of a Christian. Then we saw a definition of the gospel. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is essentially peace through grace. Grace that reaches, peace that reconciles. We've seen a tremendous summary in the first 10 verses of this chapter, the doctrine of election, adoption, redemption, and revelation. And now we're coming to another tremendous summary of the work of God in an individual heart. And it's expressed in three words. You heard, you believed, and you were sealed. And you have here, if you like, a wonderful biblical summary of what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God. You heard, you believed, and you were sealed. Let's break these three words down and get what Paul is saying here. What did they hear? Now let me stress, you've got to hear the right thing. Not any kind of gospel will do, will it? Salvation is contingent upon particular truth. What is it that they heard? Well, Paul says you heard two things. You heard the word of truth, and you heard the gospel of your salvation. And there is a distinction to be made here. The word of truth. God has chosen his word as an instrument through which he works. That's why the apostle continually encouraged those who worked with him to preach the word. It is not enough for us to go to a meeting and simply feel different. All truth will manifest itself in feeling, in affections. I've dealt with that time and time again. But what I am saying is this. You need to hear particular truth. You can't grow simply on feelings any more than any church can. You've got to hear something particular. And the good news that man fundamentally must hear is not the word, you must worship God. That's not the gospel. That's not good news to a man because he can't worship God. The good news is, hey, friend, God has reconciled you to himself through Christ. And again, although I've got no time to sidetrack here, I've dealt with this when we looked at the gospel, when we did a counseling course and we went in detail through the elements of the gospel. If you need to be reminded of yourself, you can get the tapes on that. The irreducible minimum. Go through the passages in the scripture where the irreducible minimum of the gospel is given. Christ came. Christ died. Christ risen. Christ ascended. Christ glorified. Christ exalted. Christ giving his spirit. Christ head of the church. Get yourself for your own witness an irreducible minimum whereby you know in your communication you convey who Jesus clearly is. Now this word of truth is the revelation of God. Through the word, God reveals who he is. But revelation in itself is not the full answer. It has to become the gospel of your salvation. That which is revealed needs to be personally experienced by you so that you can say, I have been redeemed. In other words, Paul dealing with these doctrinal facts is saying, listen, facts must lead to faith. Faith is not some gas that exists in the ozone layer. Faith has an object. You exercise faith in something. And that is why Paul takes such time to deal with the facts. So we've heard something particular, not anything, not any feelings will do. It has to be the particular truth about who Jesus is. Let me underline this with another overhead by simply saying that gospel proclamation must lead to application. It's one thing to proclaim the word, but you know when the gospel is proclaimed, the fact that it's proclaimed doesn't mean everybody becomes a Christian, does it? Something else is needed. And what is needed is the application of truth by the Holy Spirit. It's not by the preacher. It's not by the piece of literature. The Spirit can use all those things, but they're kind of, you know, mats that he walks over to apply personally that which is proclaimed. You get an example of this in Acts 16 with Lydia. Lydia's having a good prayer group down by the river. But the apostle Paul comes along, and the Bible says, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. What were the things spoken by Paul? The things spoken by Paul were the kind of things that he's been expounding at the beginning of Ephesians 1. He made known to them, he proclaimed to them the word of truth. The Lord opened her heart, the work of the Spirit, it wasn't of Paul. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is only the work of the Spirit that can lead us from this proclaimed word to repentance. And as you know, there is nothing that has happened so far in this epistle, and there's nothing that happens in your life that is spiritual that can happen without the Spirit. No man can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. So here again, Paul is establishing this truth. It is the Spirit that applies. And unless spiritual power is applied to something, there's no work. When power is applied to something and it moves, work takes place. That's one way we can judge whether or not the Spirit is moving. By their works you shall know them. Because the evidence of the Spirit's power applied is the works of Jesus Christ. So here's the summary. The Word comes to us, the Word of truth. We hear it. But because of the work of the Spirit, the Word to us becomes a work in us. Now you'll understand I'm really flying this morning, but this is giving you, encapsulating what Paul is saying fundamentally about these doctrinal issues. The Word to us becomes the work in us. And you know this morning, you as Christians, not every word to you becomes a work in you, does it? Sometimes for all kinds of reasons. Because you disobey, because you resist, for a number of reasons. The word comes again and again and again. All right, the first word was heard. There are two more, believed and sealed. Okay, let's look at the second one. They not only heard, but they believed, Paul says. And the faculty of belief is also given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the response is, well, gee, I guess that's true. The response is, I know that is the word of God. It's true because God said it, and it is therefore true of me and for me. And that word becomes personalized. And they believed, again, note, not anything, the word of truth. There are many people you meet at the workplace, and I meet, who believe many things. But I meet a lot of people whose belief is religious and it is pseudo-Christian, but it is not a belief that is dependent on the person of Christ or his work. Can you understand now why Paul is being so specific about this? It's the word of truth that must be believed. Not anything will do. And that's why we often hear that phrase, the scandal of particularity. You cannot be a Bible Christian without believing this particular word of truth. It's very, very precise and very uncomfortable and very narrow-minded. Yes, all of those. Don't you love it? All right. Aren't you a narrow-minded person? I remember Dave Reaver saying once, the guy was so narrow-minded, I'm trying to get the quote right now, that he could see down a straw with both eyes, something like that. All right. All right. The word trusted is implicit here too, and I'm slipping this in because it was in Christ. It was in Christ. There was a personal expression of trust of Jesus. And this epistle reeks of confidence in our only source, the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to the third word. They heard, they believed, and they were sealed. Say it. They heard, believed, and were sealed. Here you have a wonderful working basis that you can go away and teach someone what conversion's about. Through these three words. Just open your Bible, take them to here, and teach them what it's about. I hope this is what happens. One of my commitments in teaching, what I think of as I'm preparing, and sometimes maybe I don't do it well enough or too well, but it's you take it and become a teacher. Teach it. Make it your own. Do it in your own words. You don't need another man's words. In your own framework of reference, your own illustrations. But this is to get out there, friends. It's not to kind of build up some stagnant pool in our own life. That's not the savor of Christ. Okay, now we come to this crescendo at the end of this doxology, where he starts to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit has been functioning all the way through this. But he didn't need to step out every verse and say, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to say that. It's clear that it is the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens without the Father any more than when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, the Father. If you kept holding up flashcards like that, you'd be a nervous wreck. You know, you'd go insane. But Paul at the end is moving in sequence. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And here again you have one, I would argue, one of the most crucial passages in the New Testament for dealing with the work of the Spirit, and in fact for dealing with the baptism in the Spirit. And I want to let you know that it is this passage that has been fundamentally used by the saints down through the centuries to expound the work of the Holy Ghost in an individual believer's life. The Acts of the Apostles has essentially for them been the arena in which they illustrate as a result of this personal experience. But the doctrinal passage has been this one that we're looking at now. There are three things said about the Holy Spirit that we all must know. He is described as a promise. Having believed, you were marked in him with the Holy Spirit, promised by the Father, the promise of the Father. It is a seal. And it is a deposit. Now, it should be clear to you now that you could spend a week or 2 weeks on every verse that between now and the end of the one, and each of these, believe you me, merits a full exposition. But I'm simply putting up a summary here for you this morning. Let me just make some passing, quick comments on these three descriptions of the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 1. First of all, it is a promise. The whole movement of the Old Testament, bearing with it this expectation that the law is going to be written in our hearts. God is going to do a work within the human heart. This promise. We find this phrase used. You find it breaking open in Acts 1, the promise of the Father. You find it in the use of Joel's passage. This is that. What is happening now? Don't be surprised. Why? Because it was a promise. This isn't God pulling out something spectacular because things are pretty bad. Now my boy has left. This was promised. How many of you get through the mail these wonderful, exciting bits of information that let you know you've won either $20,000 or a brand new Mercedes-Benz, and all you need to do is drive 15 hours to a resort somewhere in the middle of the desert and to collect your free gift and collect your Mercedes, which if you collected anyway would be absolutely whacked out by the time you drove it home. And then you find, presumably anyway, that it's, you know, you have to pay 90% of it and shipping charges and engine and stuff like that. Well, look, you know, but it you know, it comes, it's great, you know. You do this and you get that. What I want to suggest to you, the reason I'm using that as an illustration, a very bad one, is there is a big difference between a special offer and a promise. Let me tell you, I read the small print of those things. And then you read in the small print, chances of winning are 1 in 100,000 or something like that, all right? Now, it's a special offer. There's no doubt about it being an offer, but it's not a promise. If it said, we guarantee that if you drive 2 hours, I'd drive 20 hours. Let me believe you me to pick up $20,000. It's a good rate of pay per hour, all right? If it was a guaranteed promise that just by showing up there, the money is as good as mine, would you go? Sure you'd go. You'd even take time off work without pay, wouldn't you, Paula? Yeah, all right. Some of us are more, you know, yeah, some of us probably feel more motivated to leave than others. All right, okay. It's a promise. It's an expectation which has been fulfilled. So many people treat the Holy Ghost like a special offer. Oh, well, I'll try and do it, and maybe, you know, maybe it's like pulling a fruit machine, you know. Maybe this meeting, all the lemons are going to come in line. Three lemons and horn, bang! No, it's not a special offer. It is a promise of God, which has been fulfilled. Secondly, it is a seal. Now, this seal has several applications and meanings. Let me just put them up here for you. A seal carries three distinct ideas. First of all, a seal, a person's seal, is something that gives their mark of authority. If it carries the right seal, it is an authentic product. If it carries the seal of the company, it authenticates that as the real thing. We read in John 6 of Jesus, him has God the Father sealed. One of the things God the Father was doing in the life of Jesus, and through the voice at his baptism, and his teaching, which clearly came from God and not from men, and from his mighty miracles, was God was sealing his Son. In other words, what that means is he is authenticating his Son. He's saying, this is my Son. This is the real thing. But secondly, the seal of the Holy Ghost in you is not simply that you're authentic. Isn't it great to know you're authentic? Somebody here needs to know that this morning. You are the real thing, friend. God has sealed you by his Spirit. He's authenticated you like he authenticated Jesus. You don't need to be in two minds about who you are, what you are, why you are. He has sealed you. You're the real product of the work of his Spirit. You represent him. He's free to release you to be his ambassador. His word through your mouth is his word. It's like I'm saying, your word's my word, that he's chosen to put in our mouth the word of reconciliation. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. So it's a mark of possession. It's a mark that we are owned. But thirdly, the seal of the Spirit is a mark of security. If the seal is broken, we know that somebody's tampered, all right? But this unbroken seal lets us know that we are safe. We are secure. We will be delivered intact by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. Now, this is a huge subject. But let me just, again, by way of passing, and it's very frustrating, say this about the seal. Particularly in 20th century evangelicalism, there has been a line of teaching that has suggested, if not said explicitly, that the seal of the Spirit is something invisible that happens to everyone at the time they believe, and it's just kind of, you know, everybody's sealed. I personally believe and accept that it is impossible to come to that conclusion based on this text. Paul is very particular in letting us know that believing and sealing are distinct. They're not identical. He says, after you believed, you were sealed. Now, that is not to say that the believing happened without the Holy Ghost. It didn't. We've already seen that. You cannot believe. There is no faculty of believing without the work of the Spirit in the heart. But Paul is pointing out here to something very particular. And the sealing he's referring to here is not regeneration. It's not repentance. He's not referring to faith. He's not referring to sanctification. He's not even specifically referring to assurance. And he's not referring to the experience of being filled with the Spirit. He is referring to something specific that has happened as a result of the initiative of God on the life of an individual. You find this all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. The disciples believed, had done miracles, yet waited. Paul believed on the Damascus Road, yet waited. We find it with the account of Peter of what happened at Cornelius' house. Why would Paul in Acts 19 say to the Ephesians, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, if they were co-identical experiences? It's a nonsense question to ask, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I mean, clearly, there is a distinction being made there. And I wish there was time to go into this in detail, because it's so important for your understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is as important a chapter to come to in talking to somebody about the baptism in the Spirit as the Acts of the Apostles or some of the more well-charted passages. This has been, in the history of the church, fundamental to the church's understanding of sealing by the Holy Ghost. In fact, you know, the baptism of the Spirit was not discovered in the early years of the 20th century. You probably never read some of the great Puritan writers. Do you want to know why they were great? Men like Flavel, men like John Owen. Do you want to know why men like Thomas Goodwin? Now, maybe you haven't heard of them. You want to hear them. These men, I read their sermons. They get absolutely incredible. Why are they incredible? Because when you go through the writings of these men, they came to the point when they were sealed by the Holy Ghost. And if you want to get testimonies, you read what happened to some of these guys out in the woods. The most incredible testimony of the inundating power of the Holy Ghost coming upon them, breaking up the depths of their being. And the fruit of that inundation was a commitment to the Word, which has been passed down for 400 years and is still satisfying in exposition the souls of hungry men and women. They were men who acknowledged that they needed to be sealed by the Holy Ghost. And there is a link, therefore, between what Paul describes as the seal and what we discover happening in the opening of the Acts of the Apostles. Baptism is the first experience of that fullness. The first experience of that fullness. Which, of course, still begs some issues. You'll find in Acts 1 and 2, two words used that are interchangeable. Baptized and filled. Baptized and filled. They're interchangeable. But baptism is the first experience of a fullness which is God's intention for us continually, in a way that expands the capacity of the vessel and expands the volume of the overflow. The other point I need to mention in passing here again, which I have no time to expound, is that have you noticed that Paul deals with this having established the fatherhood of God? Why? Because the evidence, the prime evidence of this seal is the utterance of the cry of the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. Some of us have got extremely narrow in the kind of evidence that we look for in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fundamental to the fruit of this sealing is an experience of assurance and an encouragement that God's intention to sanctify you and make you like Christ is going to happen. And you'll hear very little these days in dealing with the baptism in the Spirit, dealing with issues of assurance and sanctification. Those are biblically expressed the fundamental fruits. Now, there is a difference between the seal and the deposit. Let me first explain what the deposit is. The deposit is a down payment that secures our legal claim to what's to come. Isn't that nice? Paul is saying your experience of the Holy Ghost is but a down payment. Now, there are different kinds of down payment. There is a difference, for example, between a pledge legally and a deposit. You could put a pledge for something whereby you put $100 down and then you get your $100 back and then you negotiate and open. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a deposit. Like if Rick sold me his car, his tacky new car, and he said, look, Stuart, I'll give it to you for $200, but I want a deposit. And I give him $50, then I now owe him $150, right? The point is that the money that I have given him is now for him part of the whole. It's not different. It's part of what he can expect is yet to come. Okay, it's not we sit around now and, well, you know, this is good, we tolerate this, and but of course, the real thing's to come. No, the real thing has arrived. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that should give you a ground for assessing the work of the Holy Ghost in you right now, friend, and your affections towards God. It's the first installment. It's part already of your possession. Until what, says Paul? Until the redemption. See, Christ already paid everything in full. Isn't that great? The whole thing has already been paid for in full. And he's given us a deposit, a foretaste, a first fruits. Study those in your own time. Three very important descriptions of the Holy Spirit. A promise, a seal, a deposit. Say it. It's a promise, a seal. And you can take those three terms, and you with those three terms can explain to someone the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, salvation, and the ongoing Christian life. Isn't that wonderful? I was going to get into assurance and sanctification. They're not directly relevant, so I won't. All right. Well, they are relevant, but they're not relevant specifically to that passage. What have we got? We've got 15 minutes. All right, folks, this is it. The last section. We've spent about 8 or 9 weeks on the first section, and we're now going to do the last section in 15 minutes. All right? So put on your track shoes. We're now going to look at the second section, Paul's prayer. Paul requests. This is wonderful. You'll enjoy his words here, I hope. Okay. For this reason, he says in the next verse, for what reason? For what reason? For all that's gone before that God has done. I, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you always in my prayers. All right, you notice what happens here? Praise leads to prayer. His rejoicing leads to a request. What is he praising God for in the first 14 verses? His praise is because God has blessed us in Christ. What's his prayer? Having grasped the blessing of God in Christ, it doesn't take great brains to know that you're going to want to pray that those you are talking to grasp the fullness of this blessing. That's what his prayer is. Now hear me, he is not praying a new blessing for them. This is not a prayer for, and I really pray you give these Ephesians a new kind of blessing. No, he is praying that all that has happened in Christ, they'll understand. There may be some of you here this morning, and you've been running around looking for a new blessing. You need to grasp the fullness of how you've been blessed in Christ. That's what you need to grasp. You're taking all kinds of shortcuts. You're avoiding it. You're not disciplining yourself to pursue it. In fact, you're not really motivated in your heart to see it. It may be that you get tempted to only pursue it because it looks good in relation to others, and we all kind of share the same thing. Grasp the fullness of the blessings that are in Christ. That's what his prayer is. In other words, exaltation of God leads him to prayer because he has an expectation for the people he's praying for. This is back to this issue of praise and prayer again. Praise to God heightens your expectation of what God, this wonderful God, can do for you. But please remember, this is a pastoral letter. It's a very practical letter. It's actually being read to people, many of whom in the congregation are slaves, who haven't had something of the educational experience that some of us have had. This is not written for a theological seminary. It's a pastoral letter, and Paul expected them to understand it. Why? Because of his explanation? No, because it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God would apply it. And if they didn't understand it first time, the Spirit of God would make sure that they kept pursuing until they understood it. And I hope you can see that the understanding of this passage liberates your witness about Jesus. It gives you so much to say about the Father, the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And it is because the doctrine is true that there is prayer. There is a great deal of prayer that is not because they're not whipped up to pray. It's simply they have little knowledge of God. They have little knowledge of the gospel. They don't know what to ask for. They do not know. You ask not. You have not because you ask not. You don't know what to ask because you don't know the truth. And again, in passing, this is a wonderful prayer for showing us two of the fundamental elements of all prayer.
first of all, thanksgiving. Thanks unto God for these people, followed by petition. Thanks moving in to petition. Praise leading into prayer. Yet again, we come across a wonderful Pauline summary of what it is to be a Christian. How did Paul know these people were Christians? He hadn't met a lot of them. Again, here's another summary. Paul gives us two acid tests of what it is to be a Christian. The Bible is very insistent that we take time to examine ourselves. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, says, "Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith." He's writing to Christians here. One of the great epistles you need to study to examine yourself for the ground of your assurance in Christ is the first letter of John. That letter was written that you may know that you have eternal life. It's good to apply the tests of Scripture to your heart. John deals with many tests of the Christian life. In 1:7, if you walk in the light, you're a Christian. In 1:9, if you confess your sins. In chapter 2, verse 3, if you obey his commands. In chapter 2, verse 10, if you love your brother. Chapter 2, verse 23, if you acknowledge the Son. Chapter 4, verse 13, if you have the Spirit. Among some. The Bible presents us lots of tests, but here are two. Faith in Christ and love for Christ. Profession, practice, belief, behavior, or in other words, faith and works. And it is in Christ. It's not in man. It's not in experience. It's not in a movement. It's not in a church. It's in Christ. Very particular. It's not even in God. A lot of people have a kind of working faith in God. They have no faith in Christ. That's the issue. That's why Paul is warning against the Judaizers, because they say it's the gospel plus circumcision. We're all tempted to put pluses to the gospel. And I no doubt some of us have had to confess to the Lord attitudes to other people because they didn't have the plus that we'd added to the gospel. It's not of the Spirit of God. It's not the gospel plus anything. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I need to point out in expounding this truth. Loyalty to Christ leads to love for believers, and not all kinds of loyalty produce love for the brethren. It was Jonathan Swift who said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." The present situation in Ireland, among others, is one good example of that. Sometimes we just know enough of what is right to hate somebody, but we don't know enough of what is right to love. Not all kinds of loyalty produce love. What about the Inquisitor? He was loyal, but it hardly led to love for the brethren. What about the Pharisee? He was loyal, but it didn't lead to a love that was acceptable to Christ. What about the hermit? Well-intentioned, but hardly out in the desert, satisfied a love for the brethren. What about the critic? Or what about the man-pleaser? Loyal, yes, but loyal to Christ plus. And when you're loyal to Christ plus, I'm afraid the plus, whatever it is, dominates loyalty for Christ. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by doing what? Obeying the truth. This is what Paul is on about. If you know the truth and obey it, you'll have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. And that's a choice, friends. 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Fascinating. In other words, he goes on to give an example of assassination. And we assassinate in a number of ways. We assassinate one another in the name of Jesus Christ sometimes. You know why? Because it's the gospel plus. Cain made an offering. Didn't God want an offering? It was an offering plus. It was an offering plus his own intuitions about what God wanted. God wanted a lamb. He gave him the best of his food. And the best of your theology won't do, and the best of your experience won't do. It's got to be Christ. Loyalty to him. And to all the saints. Have you ever been convicted at any point? When you've, in your attitude to people, even of other churches or denominations? I had to pick up my daughter this week from a Pioneer Girls thing that she was at, a missions event, at a Baptist church over in Virginia. And I've been there many times, and I sit on a board of governors for the school and have meetings there every month, and I know the church well, and I know the leadership well, and I like them. But I sat there waiting for her for about 5 minutes, and I watched these people coming out. And the Spirit of God quickened something to my spirit to pray for them. It's very easy to look at other believers without any real feeling of engagement. You know, well, they're Baptists, you know, and they don't really, you know, they don't know this. And, you know, they've done some terrible things in there. All the saints. Sometimes we don't even express love to those who believe the same as we do. All the saints. And that's why we need the truth of God's word. Yes, tongues is an evidence of the working of the Holy Ghost. But 1 Corinthians 13:1 begins with its first point, that you'll just make an awful lot of horrible noise if it is without love expressed to the brethren. Noise without credibility is not the gospel. Paul then goes on to say something about the work of the Trinity. Have you noticed how he starts with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Did you notice that at the beginning of his prayer? The glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let me just sum it up this way. We saw in the first section God's personal revelation. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Now what's the response? We see the response from man in Paul's prayer. Personal relationship expressed in talking to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. In the first section, we see God's approach to man. And in the prayer, we see man approaching God because of what God has done in Christ. Isn't he wonderful? We have access into the presence of the Father. I'll resist saying any more on that. You still with me? With the Woolwich, CIA. All right. Here again, you'll understand why this chapter is so important in our understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Paul is now going to elaborate some of the great truths on our understanding of the relationship between the working of the Holy Spirit and knowledge. You see, it is the Spirit that gives us the necessary knowledge we need for our living and our believing. Clearly, by nature, we do not know God. Agreed? Follow the logic here, friends. It's very important. By nature, we do not know God. All right. Furthermore, by our own natural efforts, we cannot know God. Agreed? All right. So clearly, if we are to have this knowledge that is spiritual, it has to be given by spiritual agency. In other words, it has to be by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul describes this knowledge with two words, wisdom and revelation. Now, I touched on some aspects of this last week in dealing with the mystery. Wisdom here is essentially referring to knowledge, to information about God. The impulse of our age is know thyself. The gospel says, know God. That's why ultimately all theologies based on self-esteem are doomed to failure. The theology of self-esteem actually is a cultural thing, because you can only really feel good about yourself if material circumstances comfort you. Theologies of self-esteem have never gone down well in the hovels of Belize or of Calcutta. And why should they? They're not of the issue. It's not know thyself, it's know God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the knowledge that we need is knowledge about God. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2:20 talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Why is it a foundation? Because he is saying that knowledge about God was given through the teachings and the preachings and then through the New Testament writings. Not exampling, here's a bunch of apostles and a bunch of writers seeking God. No, it's got nothing to do with man seeking God. It has something to do with God speaking to man. God speaking, not man seeking. He's giving facts, he's giving information about himself. But to have this knowledge, again, as we saw earlier, it needs to be applied. It's got to be revelation. We can bring wisdom to men, but they still don't see it. Paul preached to many Jews who still didn't see it. They opened the scriptures and yet didn't see. They needed the spirit of revelation. It has to be revealed before it can be received. And it is the spirit that gives the ability to see and to receive the truth. Now, we've already seen last week that this kind of knowledge is impossible to the unaided human mind. It is the spirit that in the everlasting covenant was designated to apply the truth of God. God planned it, Jesus enacted it, and the Spirit applies it to the hearts of men. The Reformers had a wonderful way of putting this when they spoke about two testimonies. They used to speak of the external testimony of the Spirit and the internal testimony of the Spirit. The external testimony was the Spirit in the Word, and the internal testimony was the Spirit in the reader. Wisdom and revelation. The Holy Spirit, to summarize, number one, brings me the truth I need, and then number two, gives me the ability to receive it. It's a very poor illustration, but it's like me putting a plate of food in front of you, but I give you all the means to eat it. It's one thing to have a plate of food and not be able to eat it. That's frustrating. There are a lot of Christians that live a life of absolute frustration because they haven't understood that what's been delivered on the plate, the same spirit that gives the food, gives the cutlery. And be a messy eater. Shove your face in it and have a good time. Who cares? I'm going to eat regardless of what anybody says about manners. All right. What is this all leading up to? It's leading up to the fact that we're not going to finish this. That you may know. You get that? I'm sorry, this word know keeps coming in, doesn't it? It's kind of demanding, isn't it? Yes. That you may know. Consistent with Pauline teaching is the need to know. For example, Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound more and more in what? In knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. You will not discern what's best if you don't know. That kind of discernment doesn't come like a flash of lightning out the sky. It's based on what we know of God and His ways that have been revealed. And so many of us have been at points in our life where we're begging God for knowledge, and He's saying, read the book. But show me, Lord, send somebody to me that I can get on with in terms of their personality, that we can relate. And He says, I gave you Jesus. That you may know, Colossians 1:9, same prayer. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with what? The EBGBs? The go-go goosebumps? No, with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual understanding and wisdom. And we pray this in order that you may have a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. You know what that means? That means if you desire to be holy, you need to know something. Because growth in knowledge is related to growth in holiness. Holiness is not some ecstatic, otherworldly spiritual experience. It's being as Christ and proving Christ in the very dirt of this life. We know God has pioneered our salvation through Jesus and has provided all things for our sanctification. That you may know. It's what we saw when we were looking at the message to the churches in Revelation. It's errant belief that leads to errant behavior. If you're behaving wrong, friend, you're believing wrong somewhere. And it's the belief issue that needs to be dealt with, not an adjustment of the behavior. Because if you just adjust your behavior, circumstances will cause you to adjust back again if there's no foundation for change. An unexamined faith is not worth having, says the Apostle Paul. We need to be a spiritually thinking people. The church needs spiritual teaching in its ministry. And as one of the great students of revival has said, exposition of Scripture is a first necessity of religious awakening. You will find it in every religious awakening in history. Why? Because men were responding to some good ideas. They were responding to, this is the word of the Lord. I could tell you account after account. It's been the experience of missionaries where the word has been preached and the people have been cut to the heart. Didn't that happen on the day of Pentecost? This is the word of God. It's not the response to man, it's to God.
That you may know. Paul doesn't pray for their sanctification. He doesn't pray for their happiness. He doesn't even pray for their joy. We can cultivate happiness based on circumstances. You can go to particular meetings that will stimulate you to be happy. Now, I'm not saying it's not of God. I'm saying you can experience a happiness that is not necessarily of the Spirit of God. It's not necessarily truth. It's not necessarily producing knowledge in you. It doesn't change your behavior. I speak to people all the time who've been through every kind of meeting who are grappling with change in behavior. And they don't believe what Paul essentially is saying about our confidence in knowing Jesus and being changed. And knowledge is not here meaning a general acquaintance with his general working, but it is a profound, precise, intimate knowledge of who God is. It's more than a knowledge of facts. It's more than a knowledge of blessings. It's relationship knowledge. And we find this illustrated in Job. Remember where Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Job had said an awful lot of good things about God before that. It's not that he didn't know God in a fact sense. He had a command of the facts, but it was a command of facts without communion with Father. Or to put it this way, it was content without personal contentment. It is the Spirit of God that takes content and turns it into contentment in your daily living walk. One more overhead. Two more. I'll just shove these up. To summarize, this is basically letting us know that divine illumination is not contradictory to human thought. It's not exclusive of thinking. There are two opposite errors. One, that you just sit around and wait for the Holy Ghost to illumine something, and one, that you think you can think your way to the revelation of God. Neither is true. Both God has chosen to work together. All thinking is fruitless without the Holy Ghost. And to be anti-intellect is an equal sin of being anti-spirit. It is a sin against God, because that's the way God has made us. And we can equally despise God's gifts and his agencies. And the other point to make in forming it is that knowledge and faith are not contradictory, for reasons I've already given, that we know something, we exercise faith in something. Knowledge and faith are not a choice between two options, because Paul talks about knowing his power toward us who believe, knowing and believing. Knowing and faith. Let me close quoting John Stott. Knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher, the springboard from which it leaps further. Knowledge and faith need each other. Faith cannot grow without a firm basis of knowledge, and knowledge is sterile if it does not bring forth faith. Paul is laboring this. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. This is fundamental to the doctrine of the Spirit of God. I haven't finished. I will spend 10 minutes at the beginning of the next session finishing this prayer, because it finishes on such a tremendous climax, one of the greatest statements ever made by the apostle about the Church of Jesus Christ. Run. Prayerlessness in people's lives.